Okay, go ahead and take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. We're continuing our series in the Divided Kingdom, and this is going to be part two of what is probably going to end up being three parts. I thought I was going to get it in two parts, and then I was studying last night to get ready for this and went off on a little fun rabbit trail, and that's going to be today's lesson, so that's just what it is. We're talking, the title of sort of this three-part lesson that we're doing is Back from the Edge. And so last week we talked about how after King Ahaz died, of course Ahaz is a very wicked king, after King Ahaz dies, his son Hezekiah becomes king in his place. And Hezekiah inherited a nation that was experiencing the judgment of God and was on the cusp of ultimate and final destruction. But Hezekiah, fortunately for the nation of Judah, was not his father. Hezekiah, the Bible says, was a king like David. He was a king who loved the Lord with all of his heart. And Hezekiah wasn't just a good man, though. Hezekiah had a unique gift in that he could see the nation of Judah not simply for what it was, not simply for the things that were wrong, but he could see the nation of Judah for what it could be. And so we see then that Hezekiah has a vision. He has a vision to reestablish Judah's covenant with God and to restore them to a right relationship with and to the blessings of God. Hezekiah's vision, and of course during King Ahaz's time, the nation of Judah becomes basically enslaved or subjects. They become subjects of the Assyrian Empire, and that's going to play a very important it's going to be a very important factor in the things that Hezekiah does and in the things he chooses to do. And his goal is to free Judah from bondage, both spiritual and national. And this kind of brings us back to our fundamental focus that it seems like this comes up every week now. One of the fundamental truths of the divided kingdom narrative is that idolatry leads, and that's what Judah is guilty of, idolatry leads to bondage and death, and worship, that's the lawful worship of the living God, leads to liberty and life. And today is the Sunday before Independence Day, and Independence Day is a pretty big holiday here in America, and it's on Independence Day that we're going to say a lot of words and talk a lot and say a lot, and rightly so, about things like liberty and freedom and democracy and the republic and all those different things. And those are all good things, but ultimately even the liberty, the freedom of a nation is really dependent on how they approach this question, how they approach this problem of who are we going to worship. And that's what the divided kingdom narrative is really all about. So just real quick review of our 5 points from last week. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these because we're already getting a late start this morning. But first thing that we saw is that revival requires holiness. And so we're talking about revival. We're talking about coming back from the edge of God's judgment, coming back from the edge of losing God's blessing, whether it's as a nation, and I definitely feel like America is very much there or approaching that edge, or whether it's as a church or as individuals. So first we see that revival requires holiness. And the good news is that God doesn't require absolute perfection in order to redeem you, in order to save you, in order to revive you if you're already a believer. And that's a very good thing, because if he did, then we'd never get the process started. So God does come and meet us where we are, but it's after that he doesn't leave us there. He requires, he enables sanctification. He requires and enables and makes it possible through his grace for us to be set apart solely to the praise and the ministry of his glory. And so the big thing that this requires is that we stop being concerned about our own glory. We stop being concerned about man's glory and who's getting the credit. And we saw that revival grows from the inside out. So when the priests and the Levites are going into the temple to cleanse the temple during Ahaz's reign, it had been defiled. All the instruments of the temple, which are all made out of precious metals, had been taken out to pay the Assyrians off. And Ahaz had nailed the door of the temple shut. So King King Hezekiah opens up the temple again, and he tells the priests and Levites, sanctify yourselves, get ready, I want you guys to clean out the temple so we can start worshiping God again. So they go in and they start the Holy of Holies, because the place that revival starts, right, is our relationship with God, right? That's the presence of God. And they clean that out, and they work out into the holy place. And it takes them 16 days. They work their way outward from the holy place into the outer vestibule and clean out the temple and cleanse the temple so that it's ready and it's fit to be worshipped in again. And the significance here is that if they'd started on the outside and worked their way in, then they would have, as they got towards the inside and they were carrying the dirt and the filth out, they would have carried it back out into the outer area that they'd already cleaned in, and they would have made that area unclean again. It would have been this horrible cycle of, which some of you may be locked in at your homes, this horrible cycle of cleaning and messing it up again, and it seems like it never ends. Well, that's what they would have been in if they'd gone about this in a different order. And the reason this is so important, the reason for you and me, revival has to start on the inside, has to start with heart attitudes and not outward actions, is because if we start by trying to change ourselves, by trying to get God's blessing and God's favor through things we do on the outside, then what happens is that becomes legalism. And we take laws and rules and we substitute them for something that's supposed to be a work of grace. All right, and then we saw that revival requires a burning. So they take all of this rubble out and they take it out to the brook Kidron. And whenever you see the brook Kidron in Scripture, it almost always represents something, a place of burning. It's a place where idolatry is cleansed. It's a place where self goes to die and where impurity is washed away. And so they take the rubble out and they cleanse the temple from its filth and they burn it. And here's the thing, if the priests had sanctified themselves, if we surrender ourselves to God, but we don't purge the idolatry, we don't purge the source of the idolatry, then of course it's going to come right back. And so if the priests had sanctified themselves and said, oh yeah, we're going to worship God, but they hadn't taken down any of the idols, and they hadn't cleansed the temple, and they hadn't done all these things, and they hadn't removed these things that caused Israel to stumble, something else that we're going to see Hezekiah do while he's king, and we won't talk about this very much this week, but something else he's going to do while he was king. You guys all remember the story in Exodus of the brazen serpent. So basically the story goes that the Israelites were doing their thing that they did a whole lot and saying, you know what, God's taken care of us, he's fed us, he's given us manna and water in the desert. We're not very happy with this arrangement, however, and we'd like to grumble against God. And God says, all right, I'm going to send some snakes, and the snakes are going to bite you all, and you're going to die. And so Moses goes to God, and as he very often does, because Moses is a type in the Old Testament, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, he goes to God and he intercedes. And the people, they cry out, and they want to be redeemed, they want to be saved. And so God says, all right, here's what you're going to do, Moses. Go out, make a brazen serpent on a pole. So he makes a serpent, fashions a serpent out of brass on a pole, raises it up, and said, if you touch it or you look to it, you will be saved from the poisonous serpents. And so some people touched it and looked to it, and a lot of people, because they were still rebellious in their hearts, they wouldn't, and they died. And again, Jesus himself tells us, and it's always wonderful when you have a thing in one part of the Bible, and then in another part of the Bible, Jesus tells you what it was actually about. Because it's like the author of the book, right, just told you, well, this is what I meant when I said this. And so Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's talking about himself, be lifted up. So the brazen serpent was supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ. That if we look to him, that if we touch him, he's taken upon himself. Just like that brazen serpent was an image of the very thing that was destroying them, Jesus took upon himself our sin. He became, the Bible says, sin for us. All right, and if we look to him, if we touch him, we trust in him, then he takes away the sting of death, and he takes away our punishment. But here's the thing. Fast forward thousands of years into Judah and Israel's future, and the brazen serpent was still around. They still had it, and it had become an idol in Judah. People in Judah were now coming to this brazen serpent, something that was just supposed to be a picture of something else, and they were actually worshiping that. And so one of the things that Hezekiah does is he takes this thing that had become a stumbling block, the Bible says. He takes this thing that they had begun to worship, and he breaks it into three pieces so that it can no longer be used for that purpose. So revival requires a burning. It requires a removal of the source of idolatry, but it also requires a washing. You see, if we need to remove the source of idolatry, we need to be cleaned. We need to remove the stench of our idolatry. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians that Jesus Christ washes us as his bride with the water of the Word. And the thing is that the Word of God is a component without which no revival is going to take place, without which no real healing is going to take place. And so you have to have this Word of God, this Rhema of God, this specific Word of God moving us as individuals, as a church, and as a nation back toward Jesus and back away from the edge. So that's kind of what we covered last week. And this week I'm going to cover some new ground, and we're going to start reading here in verse 20. If you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 with me, it says that Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city. So this is after all the cleaning has taken place. The house of God is clean. They can start worship again, but it's very important to Hezekiah that they get the order right here. So here's what they do first. It says, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly. And they laid hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel, for the king. And this is very important. And basically this last sentence is going to be the rest of our lesson this morning. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when I read the Bible and I read that, okay, they're sacrificing an animal, I'm like, okay, we get this sacrifice as a picture of Jesus and his atonement for us, and we're sacrificing animal. Fine. Sort of like your genealogy passages. Let's just kind of skip ahead to the good stuff, right? And so a lot of times when you're just like, man, we're killing another animal already. Boy, this is like the ASPCA's worst nightmare right here. They're going nuts over this because I mean, it's just like, all right, it's time to worship God again. Let's kill a bunch of animals. And so that's what they do. And it's really easy to gloss over these passages when we say, okay, we got a burnt offering and a sin offering and a guilt offering and a wave offering and a grain offering and a meat offering. And there's all these offerings, and we're not really necessarily always paying attention to the significance of them. And so what I want to do this morning, which is something that we've done frequently in this series, is take a minute, stop, hit the pause button, and hone in on what's happening, help you understand it culturally so we can understand the full message here. Because remember, the Bible says that all Scripture, every single verse, every single word is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for us, for teaching. It's all profitable for instruction. It's all profitable for reproof and for correction. And what's the goal is that the man of God might be perfect, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is take a few minutes, hit the pause button, step back, and just ask the question, what are they doing here? Right? What are they doing here? That's what it means to meditate on Scripture. It means to ask questions about what you read so that you can understand it better, so that you can understand the message of God's Word. So, in this last verse here, it says, for the king, go back one slide, please. There we go. It says, for the king commanded that the, and I put them in bold for you here, because there's two kinds of offerings taking place here. The burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And so the question I want to ask just real quick is, what's a burnt offering, first of all? I mean, what is that? Why does the Bible bother telling us this? Why is this a detail that God feels like would be important to include? So the burnt offering, I did some you know, quick searching and looking through the Bible for all the different references to the burnt offering. And what I came away with is that the burnt offering is, hands down, it's the most common offering offered in the Old Testament. It's the most common offering spoken of, and it's the most common offering offered. And it's actually the first kind of offering that God gives instructions. And so Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, case you want to go home and do some reading, Leviticus 1 through 7 covers all the different kinds of offerings and sacrifices that the nation of Israel was supposed to offer up to God until the coming of the Messiah for the purpose of worshiping Jehovah. All right, now Jesus has come and he's our perfect offering, so we don't need to do this anymore. That's why you guys didn't all bring goats to church with you this morning, right? Because if we were still offering offerings, you guys would have brought goats and we'd be up here and we'd put the goat on top of the little podium right here and you guys would be killing your own goat. All right, and I feel like that would probably make the message a lot more personal to you this morning. So maybe I'll bring some goats next week, but I'm getting a lot of no's. All right, but we don't have to do this anymore because Jesus was our offering. He was our sin offering. He was our burnt offering. He was perfect for us. So we don't have to be. All right. But until the time of Christ, what we would see is that these animals would be sacrificed because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Unless blood is shed, sin cannot be paid for. And and that's because the wages of sin is death. There's a sin, somebody has to die. All right. And we see this so perfectly illustrated for us in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sin, they fall from perfection. They are cast out of the garden, and the Bible doesn't specifically say that this is an offering. But here's the thing. The very first death recorded in the Bible is when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and they're naked, and they're terrified, and they're afraid, and God kills an animal and clothes them in it. And there, for the very first time, you can see Adam and Eve. God told them, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. And they were already experiencing death of a spiritual nature, right? And that's what we're all born into the world with. But God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. And so the moment they sinned, the Bible says that death entered into the world. And the very first death recorded in the Word of God is God sacrificing an animal for Adam and Eve. God killing an animal for Adam and Eve. And I can picture almost in Adam's mind as he sees this happen before him, as the next day and the next day and the next day, he's wearing the skin of this animal who died so he could be clothed. The vivid realization of what has happened, the vivid realization of what he's done. Adam has never seen death before, and now he's wearing somebody else's skin. All right, but it's also a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. Jesus dies for us, and then he clothes us in his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness toward us. It's this idea of an exchange of wardrobes, almost. And Adam, as he's covered in the skin of that animal, so we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, whenever there's sin, there has to be blood. There has to be death. And so we see the burnt offering. We see the burnt offering practiced throughout the Old Testament, even before the giving of the Mosaic Law. We find it in Genesis chapter 8. It's actually the first kind of offering offered by Noah after Noah comes off of the ark. He makes a burnt offering to God. We see it in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham offers up Isaac, the Bible says, as a burnt offering. Doesn't get through the whole process there, but we're going to come back to that story here in a minute because it's really, really important to understanding the significance of this offering. So we see burnt offerings referenced all throughout the Exodus account. We see them referenced at Sinai and at other places. And usually, not always, but most of the time in the Bible, when there's a burnt offering, we see it accompanying an offering of some other nature, whether it's a guilt offering or the sin offering, which are really, I think, reading through the Bible, and a lot of people think this and a lot of people disagree. And maybe one of these days we'll spend some more time in depth talking about some of these different kinds of sacrifices. But I personally think the guilt offering, the sin offering, they're the same. They're referenced in the same places as the same thing. I think it's one and the same. But there's also a votive or a free will offering. There's also a sheaf offering. There's a new grain offering and all these different offerings. But the burnt offering was required for cleansing under a number of different circumstances. And so A woman would be ceremonially unclean after childbirth until she went and offered this burnt offering. A leper would be ceremonially unclean even after being healed of his leprosy until he offered this burnt offering. Physical uncleannesses of various sorts and kinds, talked about Leviticus chapter 15, required this burnt offering. If a Nazirite unintentionally defiled himself, probably the most famous Nazirite in the Bible is Samson, who basically broke all the rules. He's a horrible example, but he's the one we all remember. But one of the things Nazirites weren't supposed to do was touch dead bodies. If you're a Nazirite, you couldn't touch things that had died. Or specifically things that had died of their of natural causes. You know, if you kill an animal and eat it, that's one thing, but you couldn't touch a corpse. And so if a Nazirite, but the thing is, sometimes you'd be out and you'd accidentally, without realizing it, touch something that had come in contact with the corpse, and you find out later, so you'd have to go offer a burnt offering. So the burnt, but there are a couple of other circumstances too, and these are really important to this story for this week and also next week. One of the contexts in which the burnt offering is required, and we find this in Numbers chapter 15, okay, is that when the congregation of Israel, when the nation of Israel unwittingly failed to observe one of God's commands and was thereby defiled, a burnt offering was required to purify the congregation. And the burnt offering was also, it was something that was required for the purification of Aaron and of the priests and of the Levites. So, what's a burnt offering? All right, so we say this a lot. I think we think of, you kill an animal, put it on the altar, you set it on fire. Seems pretty straightforward. But the burnt, it's a little more complex than that. So a burnt offering, there are very specific rules for this, and there are very specific penalties if you offer this offering in the wrong way, because God's very specific about how things should be done in the Bible. And so the rule was that a burnt offering had to be the sacrifice of an animal by fire to the Lord. And the animal had to be an animal that was of the highest quality. All right, so it had to be with, if it was a goat or a sheep or something like that from your herd or from your flock, had to be without blemish. So it had to be without any kind of physical deformity. It had to be perfect. It had to be a male specifically, and it had to be a bull, a sheep, or a goat. And if you were very poor, the Bible would also allow two pigeons or two turtle doves to be sacrificed instead, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat or a bull. But there are also some really specific requirements. So, for instance, the animal had to be young but mature. So here's what God didn't want, okay? God didn't want you saying, all right, time to offer my burnt offering, or this thing happened and I've got to offer a burnt offering now, so I'm going to go out to my flock or my herd, and you know what? I've got my old Billy Goat right here, and he really doesn't have a lot of use left in him. He's not really doing much. He's not really earning his keep anymore. Or I've got this old bull out in the back 40. He's not really, I put him out to pasture. He's not producing anymore. He can't pull. He can't do this. So, you know, I'm going to take that animal, or maybe, I've got this little calf or this little, I haven't invested a lot in this animal, so, I'll just take that and I'll sacrifice that. No. God wants you, the whole point of the burnt offering, as we'll see here in a minute, is that it be something that is costly to you. So God specifically said, I want an animal that is young, it's in the prime of its vigor, but it's also mature enough that it's just now ready to start earning its keep. Up till now, it had kind of been a negative investment, and now it's ready to turn around. And so when you sacrifice that animal, you're not only sacrificing the thing that you own right now, but you're sacrificing everything you put into it up to that time to maintain it and grow it and keep it healthy. And you're also sacrificing any productivity you might have gotten out of that animal in the future. So this is something that is very, in a society where your animals are, that's your money, right? That's your investment. It's something that's costly. It's valuable. So we see that, first of all, that it's costly. We see that it's substitutionary. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So when you went to offer your animal, you didn't just put them up on the altar and the priest did the knife thing and set them on fire and you're good. There was a very specific process that you would go through. We see this in Leviticus chapter 1. So it would start out, you would take your male animal without blemish. Bible says you would bring him to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which at this time is the tabernacle, and he may be accepted before the Lord. So before you come in, the priests and the Levites are going to check out your animal and make sure it's something that's worthy of being sacrificed to the Lord, make sure it's acceptable. And if they say, yes, it is, then they're going to let you come in, and you're going to take this animal, and you're going to lay your hand on it. And when you lay your hands on its head, it's a visual symbol of the fact that you are imputing your sins to this animal, right? And so, because this is all, remember, this is all a picture of what Jesus does for us. So this is a visual picture that you are imputing your sins to this animal. It says, "For and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." And then you, not me, right, you, not the priest, would take that animal, and with your own hand, you would kill it. And once you killed it, the priest would then take the blood of the animal and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then they'd flay the animal, they'd cut it into pieces, they'd arrange those pieces on the fire, and they would burn the entire thing as a sacrifice to the Lord. So, first of all, the burnt offering was something that was costly, okay? It was costly, and it was something, again, there's a huge investment that goes into this animal that you're losing. It was substitutionary, so it's for the sins of an offerer. So, going back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, the Bible says that Abraham was going to offer Isaac to the Lord and it uses this word, burnt offering. And so Abraham takes something that is more costly and more precious than to him than anything else in this world. He takes his son Isaac, his son who is the son of promise, and he puts him on the altar in faith that God is still going to keep his promise, that God is going to bring Isaac back from the dead. Because that's the only way in which Abraham can see that God is going to keep his promise. And so he puts the most costly, most precious thing in the world to him on this altar. And he raises the knife because he's going to kill it himself, because that's what you do with a burnt offering. But the wonderful thing about the burnt offering is that it's also substitutionary, right? It's in place of something else. And so God provides a substitute. He provides a ram, a perfect ram, a perfect sacrifice provided by God himself to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And the wonderful thing about the story is that Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Abraham saw this, saw what happened, and I believe Jesus is indicating there that God gave Abraham a supernatural premonition of what was to come, of the vision that was going to come, of what was going to happen when another father took his son on that same mountain and sacrificed him for the sins of the world. And so it's substitutionary. It's also personal. You have to slay the sacrifice with your own hand. This is an animal that you've brought up. You've taken care of them. This is your investment. This is something that you'd put your hopes and your dreams and your money and your time and your treasure into. And now you have to kill it with your own hand. It was personal. And it was also total. The burnt offering was a whole offering, the Bible says. What it means is that most of the time, for different offerings in the Bible, depending on what the offering was, what you would do is you'd sacrifice the animal. And when the animal is being sacrificed, very often you would actually get to eat a part of the animal as it was being burnt. But the other thing that would happen was the priest would have this great big old flesh hook kind of thing, and he'd stick it into the animal, and whatever it came out with, that was the priest's portion. And this is actually how the priest ate. Nobody's paying these guys. This is how they were kind of remunerated for what they were doing. This is God's way of providing for the priest. But the burnt offering, though, nobody got to eat the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a whole offering. You burned everything, right? You don't get anything out of this. The priest isn't getting anything out of this. The whole offering is consumed with fire. So number six, revival, we're talking about revival, we're talking about coming back from the edge. Revival requires total surrender. You see, true revival requires total surrender, not just of our sin, but also of the things that are truly precious to us. And we see Abraham, again, he's such a good picture of this. I think it's a wonderful picture of anything you give to God, God gives back to you. You know, you give their family and your children to God, I think that's something that God is going to honor, and he's going to give your children back to you. If you give your marriage to God, if you give your possessions up to God, maybe God's not going to do with those things exactly as you think he's going to. Because I mean, even in Abraham's case, he thought God was going to do one thing with Isaac. Turns out God had something completely different in mind. But it worked out okay. And in the end, that was the best thing that could have happened. So Abraham, because he was willing to offer to God what was most precious to him, because he was confident that God would restore it to him again, he was confident that God would still fulfill his promise. And so in the end, God still preserves Isaac. He still keeps his promise. He does it in a way that's different than Abraham could have foreseen, but he still keeps his promise. So revival requires this total surrender, this surrendering to God and saying, here's my life. Here's all the things that are good in it, Lord. Here's all the things that I love. As a nation, saying to God, God, you've blessed us financially and economically and whatever else, but these things are not as precious as you are. All these good things are not as precious as you are. And that's the kind of surrender, the kind of total, whole offering, whole surrender that God requires. So the burnt offering is the first of two offerings that we see mentioned here in the passage. And the other one we see is the sin offering. And this is where we're going to finish this morning. Bible says that Hezekiah commanded a sin offering to be burnt for the nation of Judah or Israel in conjunction with the burnt offering. And the thing is that the sin offering, and specifically its national practices and implications and applications, are described for us in pretty good detail in Leviticus chapter 4. It says this. It says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is on the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus he shall do with the bull. As he did with the bull of sin offering, so they shall do with this. And when it says the bull of sin offering, they're talking about basically the same thing, but for individuals. The priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. Again, talking about for individuals. It is the sin offering for the assembly. So here's what the sin offering is. It's the sort of elaborate process by which if the Bible gives three different provisions. He says if the priest, specifically the high priest, sins without realizing it and then later realizes his sin, he has to go and offer a sin offering for himself. If an individual sins without realizing it and later realizes his sin or has it pointed out to him, he has to go to the temple and offer a sin offering and all these things. Now, if the nation of Israel together disobey God and then later they realize, man, we have disobeyed God, we have turned away from him, and we want to get right with him, one of the things that is required to get right with God, all right, was a burnt offering, as we saw just a minute ago, one of the other things that's required is this sin offering, found here in Leviticus chapter 4. So first of all, the sin offering is specific. You offer the sin offering for a specific and known sin. And in this way, it's different from the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a sort of a general offering. They burned a burnt offering in Israel once in the morning, once in the evening, and then multiple times on holy days and things like that. But there were always burnt offerings being burnt. Plus, if you were coming to the Lord and you were offering a sacrifice, a lot of sacrifices would also be offered along with the burnt offering, as we talked about. So the burnt offerings were being offered along lot, and they were kind of a general thing. But the sin offering is, first of all, it's for a specific sin. It's for sins known. So you can't offer a sin offering as sort of a cover-all, just in case I've missed anything, God. You know, it's a specific confession. Lord, this is a way in which I have disobeyed you, because, and I did not realize it. You know, so it's different from a sin of willful rebellion, which this doesn't actually cover. All right, because this is also for sins unintentional. So there are a lot of different kinds of sins. But the two we're talking about today for our purposes are they're sins that are we do them knowingly, right? We know God says don't do this thing, and yet we go and we do it anyway, and that's willful rebellion, and that's the Bible calls that guilt or guiltiness. And there's other things that atone for that. But sometimes you'll go and you'll do things, and you sin. And you don't necessarily realize what you're doing is a sin at that time. And I will say, I think as you've been a Christian for longer and longer, this becomes less and less the case. And most of the time when you sin, it's really willful and it's really rebellious. But sometimes a nation, so think about this for the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah is under the reign of Ahaz. Nobody is teaching the word of God. All right. I mean, Isaiah is to some extent, a few other prophets are to some extent, but the priests and Levites aren't doing their thing, right? They're not teaching the word of God. The temple of God is nailed shut, right? So nobody can go in there and worship God. Nobody can offer sacrifices to God. And so for the entire reign of Ahaz, 50-something years, nobody's worshiping God in the way that they should, all right? And so this generations are now sinning in that they're not worshiping God, they're not following God because the word of God is not being taught. And so Hezekiah comes back, he institutes reforms, and suddenly people realize, hey, we haven't been doing what we should have been doing. And once they know this, once the sin is brought to their attention, then the thing that the Bible requires, or that the law of Moses required, was a sin offering. All right, and the sin offering was costly. I don't know how many of you have butchered an animal. I know Uncle Steve has butchered some animals. I sort of assume that Matt eats animals raw, just breaks their necks and tears into them. That's my assumption. But if you've ever butchered an animal, and I've done a few pigs and a couple of deer. All right, first of all, it's very messy, and it's actually I really enjoy doing it, which is probably a bad thing. There's a lot of. And I've actually, you know what? I should have brought my pig butchering pictures today. We could have had multimedia presentation. You guys would have enjoyed that. When you've killed a pig and you're butchering the pig, there's a whole lot of fat and there's a whole lot of blood. All right. But after you get past, there's a really thick layer of kind of gristle between the skin and the meat. But once you get past that, there's a whole lot of meat in there. So if you can sort of imagine what's happening here, the Bible says that for the sin offering, you would drain all the blood and you would offer the blood as an offering, and then you would take all the fat and you would burn the fat on the altar. And the Bible, Old Testament, says that the fat belongs to the Lord. That's why I like gristle in my steaks. My body is a temple of the living God, right? But some of you are still thinking about that. All right, so you would take the fat and you would take the blood, and these were actually the fat and the blood. Those are two things that what the Israelites aren't allowed to what? Eat, right. Bible says, life is in the blood. You cannot, and this is actually before the law of Moses. All right, this is actually part of one of the commands that is given to Noah as they're getting off the ark, which I think means it still applies today. God tells Noah, he says, you guys don't eat stuff, and they actually repeat this in the New Testament in the book of Acts. James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, says, Gentiles, it's okay for you to keep eating what you're eating, but the one exception that we're going to say is you can't eat stuff that's still got the blood in it. You can't eat stuff that's been strangled. Because this is a command that God gave Noah. God gave even Gentiles long before the Mosaic Law. All right, so but it's repeated again in the Mosaic Law. God says the life is in the blood. You can't eat the blood of an animal. All right. And then God says, and the fat belongs to me. The fat is supposed to be part of your sacrifice to God, so you can't just eat the fat by itself. And, you know, and if there's fat that's maybe worked into the meat, you know, that's one thing. But the fat and the blood, those things, you can't eat those. So basically, this sacrifice takes everything out of the animal that the Jews can't eat. Take the fat, takes the blood, and they offer those things as a sacrifice. And then if I'm a Jew and I'm standing there, I'm thinking, man, there's still a very nice looking cut of ribeye steak sitting right there on that altar. I'm thinking I'm going to take that sucker home and grill it up. And God says, no, the priest has to take the ribeye outside of the camp and burn it where nobody can get to it. So the sin offering was, in a very real way, it was costly. It was costly because the most useful parts of the animal, the parts that the people of Israel would have used to eat, right, were being burned. Not even as part of the offering, but just being discarded as leftovers. And it's a reminder, again, it's intended to be a vivid reminder of the cost of our sin. That our sin takes things that should be precious and should be wonderful and should be valuable and makes them into garbage. And that's sort of the reminder for the nation of Israel that this is what your sin does. This is what your ignorance does. You know that old phrase, ignorance is bliss, right? It's really not, okay? It's really not, especially when it comes to ignorance of the Word of God. Because if you're ignorant of the Word of God and you sin, you are still guilty. You are still guilty because for a number of reasons. First of all, God said that He put enough of Himself in the world around you that every man and woman and child in the world can look at that and say, there is a God that we should seek and that we should worship. And Jesus said, seek me and you will find me if you search for me with your whole heart. All right? And so ignorance of the Word of God, ignorance of a command, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. But the good thing is that God is a merciful God who's pretty understanding about these things. And we're going to see some more of this next week as we see how God deals with some of the nation of Israel who failed to purify themselves and sanctify themselves before partaking in the Passover, and what God does and how God treats that and how God actually treats the people of Israel differently from the priests and the Levites. So if you want to get ahead before next week's lesson, I encourage you to go and read that and take a look at that. But here's the thing. Number 7, revival requires self-examination. You see, the sin offering is intended to atone for unintentional sins. These are sins which the individual or the nation may have not been fully aware that they were committing at the time because they were ignorant of the Word of God or because they weren't paying attention or because they weren't listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So these kind of sins we have today, these are blind spots. And I could talk about it's a whole sermon. We're almost out of time. So I'm gonna you guys know what a blind spot is if you drive, right? There's like a dead zone, like on either side of your car where you just can't see anything. And we have little mirrors that help with this. And we try to like turn our head as we're changing lanes to make sure nobody's there. But a blind spot is something, it's a fault, right? It's a gap in your perception of yourself that you can't see. And so people come to you. So if you're reading in the Word of God and God convicts you of something, says, man, Richard, you're a really prideful individual. And I think, man, I didn't realize that all these things I've been doing have been out of a spirit of pride. That would be one of these unintentional sins that is still sinful. It's still rebellion, but it wasn't something I realized I was doing. And that's one of the things that would be covered under the sin offering. All right. So the price for atonement is high, because even ignorant sin is costly and it has to be paid for. And sort of my encouragement to you as we wrap up real quick is that when you are confronted by another believer, when you're confronted by the Word of God about a sin in your life, even if it's something you think you're probably not guilty of, the appropriate response is to prayerfully treat it as though it is valid. If one of you, and some of you have, and I thank you for that, comes to me and says, Richard, I think this is a blind spot. I think this is an area where you're not really listening to the Spirit of God. And what I try to do, the way I try to treat that is to say, you know, thank you. I'm going to prayerfully consider this. I'm going to go home. I'm going to talk to my wife about it. I'm going to get the men in my life who are close to me. I'm going to talk to them about it and say, hey, is this, what do you see here? What do you see about this? I'm going to spend some time in prayer and with the Word of God just to see, is this really something that is a problem? Or is this, you know, maybe something else? Is this really a blind spot that I need to confess and that I need to change and forsake? And the good news, though, is that we as believers, we have no need to sacrifice an animal in order to get our forgiveness. So last slide, I'm going to close with this. My encouragement to you this morning is to walk in the light. Here's what John says. It says, if we walk in the light, as He, that's Jesus, is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this idea of walking in the light is walking in the light of the Word of God and the love of God. And one of the things that the light does is it chases out darkness. One of the things, were you guys as horrified as I was when HDTV came out? And like suddenly, it took makeup artists in every newsroom, in every major station in the world, probably about a month to realize the fact that they had to step up the makeup just a little bit, all right, on some of these anchors. Because suddenly we can see things about them that we really didn't want to see, and we're kind of, you know, shocked and terrified and surprised. Terrified. So that's one of the things that the light does, though. It exposes what we really are. And so John is saying, walk in the light, have fellowship with one another, because when you're walking in the light and you have fellowship with one another, you can point out each other's weaknesses, your faults, your blind spots, not in a critical manner, but in a way that's loving and says, man, I want you to be the best Christian that you can be. And here's what it says. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's that blood. Says if we say we have no sin, so if we say, no, I'm good, I don't need to take any of this into consideration, the Bible says that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar and his word is not in us. And so my encouragement to you, as we're talking about revivals, we're talking about coming back from the edges, to be transparent with your brothers and sisters. Walk in the light. Walk close to one another. And when you have faults, when you see faults, go to each other, not in a spirit of criticism, not in a spirit of anger. And if you've been personally hurt by somebody's fault, you're probably not the best person to go and talk to them about it in a lot of cases. All right, but when you see these faults in your brothers and sisters, go to them. And when somebody comes to you about that, be open and be honest and be loving and be accepting and just prayerfully consider what they say. Because the Bible says if your brother comes to you and points out your blind spot and you say, no, I don't have a problem with that, it says you're deceiving yourself. Saying the Word of God is not in you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, your Word is so full, even just in the descriptions of these sacrifices that are offered. Your Word is so full of meaning and of truth and of so many wonderful pictures of the ways in which you love us and the way in which you are merciful toward us and the way in which you sacrifice yourself for us. We pray this morning that you just open up our hearts to your light, that we would commune with one another in love and spirit and in a spirit of fellowship, and that you would open up our minds to the light of your truth, to reveal our sin, to reveal our blind spots, so that we confess our sins, because you will be faithful and just to forgive them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.